Again, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember that 1 Timothy was written for the purpose of teaching the church, primarily teaching Timothy, a young pastor, how to teach people in the church and what ought to be done in the church. And so this whole letter to Timothy is about church etiquette, church doctrine, church function. How do we work together as an assembly of believers? And what is the priority? We come to a section today where it's very clear that Paul is making a statement that doctrinal purity validates godly teachers. There are a lot of people who claim to be speaking for God today. How do we know they're right? How do we know who's right? There are all kinds of voices. Well, there are several things that need to be taken into consideration, and Paul's going to deal with some of those in the section we're looking at today. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5. But before we do that, some of you who've been in Christianity a while, remember the old hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." And it says in the opening stanza of that hymn that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. He's the master of the church. He's the one that dictates what the church should be like, what the church should teach, how the people should function. He is her Lord. And Peter in 1 Peter 2, and I'll just read these to you, verses 4 and 5 says, "As you come to him, a living stone," Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones." The church is being built up. Christ is our living stone, and we are living stones in the church that he's building. "Like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We must never forget who we are. Church isn't about us. Church is about Christ. We who are in Christ are living stones in Christ's church, which he is continuing to build. Jesus loves his church and he cares for it. And one of the ways that he cares for it is by giving godly men who will under-shepherd or watch over, oversee the church for him and care for it. And the problem is that there are many today who speak about godliness. And yet, in their preaching and teaching and lives, they exude schism and division through worldly human wisdom. This has always been the case. There have always been those people who claim to speak for God, but they promote division. They promote heresies. They promote those things that pit people against one another. That's why in the third stanza of the Church's One Foundation, we find these words. "Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed," that's the church, "by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed." That's the history of the church. That's always had the problem of people teaching those things that cause division, that pit people against one another and promote heresies. God's people must immerse themselves in the truth through the ordinary means of grace, which is the preaching of the Word, sitting under the preaching of the Word. Baptism, communion, your own personal Bible reading. But in addition to these, God has seen fit to give the church godly men through the ages who have developed tools to help God's people know the Word better. We didn't always have the written word that we as individuals could go to. But God always had godly men who would teach people. And they came up with tools to help the people who didn't have copies of the word to know doctrine. And these are creeds and confessions, catechisms, those tools that godly men have dealt with. There are creeds and confessions that are heretical, but there have always been good, godly confessions given by godly men to the church. They don't replace the Bible. They're never a replacement for the Scriptures. But they're meant to be helps that God gives to His people that they might know in a systematic and in a very succinct way doctrines in Scripture. Burke Parsons, in an article entitled Creeds and Confessions, wrote this: "Creeds are formulated and subscribed to as if they were theological mirrors of the Bible." And these are the godly creeds. "Mirrors of the Bible's fundamental doctrines. As such, creeds exist to reflect the truth summarily, not to advance new truths. Truth isn't created by man. It's only learned from God. Creeds merely serve to reflect and affirm by way of systematic summary the unchanging truth of God for the people of God." And that's why I had, if you've picked it up, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, two of the oldest great creeds out there for people to learn, to memorize, to go back to help guide them. Stand with me, if you would, please, and we'll read verses 3 through 5, and I'll read that to you. I'll start at the end of verse 2, because in our ESV, that's where it breaks it. 1 Timothy 6, last part of verse 2 through 5, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." You can be seated, please. So the first point I want to make, and it's in your outline, is you are who you listen to. You are who you listen to. There is not a person alive or a person who's ever been alive who isn't a theologian. Every person ever living has been a theologian, because everybody believes something about God. It can be wacky, but you're still a theologian of wackiness. It can be sound, and you're a theologian of sound doctrine. You are who you listen to, you, because it's going to fill your mind. What you put into your brain and you immerse yourself in is going to make you into that likeness. You are who you listen to. So, back to the text, the Apostle Paul was taught by Jesus Christ. He was raised, remember, he wasn't always Christian. He wasn't always saved. He wasn't always, as he likes to say, in Christ. There was a time when he was not in Christ. And he listened to somebody. He listened to the Pharisees. He listened to Gamaliel. He listened to his teachers. And he became the Pharisee of Pharisees, the up-and-coming star. And then one day, everything changed. Acts chapter 9, he was introduced to Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord. You see, Paul, Saul, was antagonistic to Christ. He was arresting people. He was there giving the thumbs down to stone Stephen to death. He was a hater of God and the church. And God broke into his life, redeemed him, set him on a new path. And Paul received the word from the risen Christ. And in Galatians chapter 1, you might as well go ahead and turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to spend a little time there. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, I do have that on a slide. Galatians 1, 11 and 12 says, "For I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." He didn't make it up. "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it," we could put in parentheses, "by any man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this gospel that he is preaching comes from the Son of God himself. Now imagine, you've got your PhD in theology, and one day you have this awakening by God himself that every single thing you ever thought was wrong. Not just some things, everything. I was thinking about that as I was doing some devotions this week, thinking about Jesus' brothers. James, who wrote the book of James. Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. They were not nice to their big brother. At one point, they thought he was nuts. They thought he was actually insane. At another time, they mocked him. They put him down. And there was not a time in their lives when they ever thought of Jesus as somebody other than the crazy big brother. And then one day, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell us that Jesus appeared to James. James, the antagonizer, the one who thought his brother was crazy, every single thing he ever thought about Jesus was wrong. Not a couple things. Everything he thought about Jesus was wrong. Imagine a life changed like that. Some of you have experienced that. Everything you ever thought about Jesus was wrong. That's where Paul was. Everything he thought about Jesus was wrong. And Jesus himself comes to the former antagonist, former persecutor, and teaches him. Paul spent 3 days blind. What was he thinking in those 3 days? And then he spends 3 years studying alone with the Spirit of God guiding him. 3 years studying alone with the Spirit of God guiding him. Look at verses 14 through 19 of Galatians chapter 1. 14 through 19. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So now when we're reading scripture, we have to realize that sometimes we see from mountain peak to mountain peak, and we don't see the valleys of time in between. So when you're reading the book of Acts, be careful that you're not reading it as a literal, chronological, linear timeline. There are valleys in there of events that are explained other places in Scripture. So he spent 3 years in Arabia, then 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he only sees two people, and these after he spent 3 years studying with Christ and the Spirit of God as his mentor. Does that validate the scriptures? Absolutely. Then he goes off and ministers. After 14 years of studying the Word and witnessing for Christ, Paul finally presents his doctrine to the Council of Elders at Jerusalem. I think 14 years, he's spent that intense 3 years alone in Arabia, comes back, meets with Peter and James, goes off for 14 years preaching the gospel and studying more. Comes back to Jerusalem and presents his doctrine to the Council of Elders in Jerusalem. Chapter 2 of Galatians, verses 1 and 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, that would be the Council of Elders, the gospel. So that's what he's presenting. He's presenting the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So he's setting his doctrine out, laying it out before the Council of Elders, saying, make sure I'm not in error. Then the Council of Elders acts. And the Council of Elders at Jerusalem confirmed that Paul was doctrinally sound and publicly acknowledged this. So there was his examination of his doctrine and then a public declaration. He's on track. He's right in what he's teaching. Chapter 2 of Galatians, verses 7 to 9. On the contrary, and the verses in there you can read on your own. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as, in the same way, same doctrine, same gospel, in the same way that Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. There's this acknowledgement by a council that their doctrine was right. Now think about the work of God in the life of Paul. And we have most of the New Testament written by Paul. We have something wonderful that's been handed down generation after generation after generation by a man who personally met the risen Christ and received instruction from him. This is not a guy who got a vision written on golden tablets. He alone saw it. No one else knew it. And he alone received this truth with nobody to validate it. This was something that was presented to the Council of Elders who examined it and affirmed it. We can trust it. It's a gift from God's grace to have godly teachers and a lineage of godly parents who teach sound doctrine. It's a gift from God's grace. You think about it. You who are born into homes of believing parents who are really trying to live for the Lord, you have something that the vast majority of the world can never experience. You were placed, and I'm saying this realizing there are those strays out there who do bad things, but if you're in the home of godly, God-fearing, faithful parents, you've been placed in a position of protection. You've been blessed by God to be part of a line of grace. Not saving grace, but grace and instruction. You've been given a wonderful blessing, protection, security as a family. You've been given the gospel through godly parents. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, and we'll be going into 2 Timothy when we're done with 1 Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Timothy, you learned from the best. You learned from your mother who learned it from her mother. And you've been in this line of godly people who've been entrusted with the word. And now be faithful to the word that you've been entrusted with. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned. And firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it." So Paul's saying, you learned it. He's already mentioned grandmother, mother, and now he's including himself in, this is who you learned it from. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. If you've been raised by godly parents who, imperfectly, but doing their best to teach you the word, to give you guidance, to give you the sound doctrine, to give you life instruction. You've been given a blessing. Don't squander it. The world has nothing better to offer you. Paul says to Timothy, "You've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Don't squander that opportunity. Don't squander the privilege that most of the world will never receive. There's a story about a clan, a tribe of the people of Israel. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 35. It's not in your notes. But I was thinking about this and thinking about the blessing that young people have of being raised in godly homes. And now the world wants our children today to believe that being raised in a home of godly parents is squelching your opportunities to explore, to experience. That's hogwash. It's smoke and mirrors. The world has nothing superior to the gospel. The gospel is always and always will be superior to anything the world offers. There's this tribe in Israel, now in exile. They're in Babylon. Jehoiakim has been the downward spiral, final downward spiral of the degradation of the people of Israel. He's about to meet his end. He's just heaping trouble upon trouble upon trouble. But these people are in exile. And the prophet Jeremiah is commanded in verse 2 to go to the house of the Rechabites, however you want to pronounce it, and speak to them. He's going to bring them in and he's going to give them an opportunity to violate the parents, to violate the oath, to violate their heritage. And he takes two pitchers of wine, sets it before them and says, "Drink." Now, this is not about don't drink alcohol. This is about, for them, obeying the parents. Line after line after line, generation after generation after generation have lived in obedience to the command handed down by the forefathers that says, don't drink any wine. Now, we know that wine was a regular part of the Israelite sacrificial system, their drinking water purification, everything involved. But this tribe refused in obedience to the parents to do that. And look at verses 18 and 19. You can read the whole story for yourself, but verses 18 and 19. It says, "But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father.'" And again, in Israelite history, father meant every male descendant. Every male that you descended from was your father. It could be a grandfather, great-great-grandfather in your line. "Your father, and kept all his precepts and done all he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me." They're going to be servants to the holy God, not because they're not drinking, but because they're obedient. That's the real issue. It's not the not drinking, it's the obedience. We're living in a day of overwhelming disrespect for authority. Overwhelming disrespect. From police to public figures to teachers to homes, mom and dad. Overwhelming disrespect. You might argue, well, some of those people are not living respectfully. I can't argue with that. But we still have a responsibility to live in a way that pleases God, to live honorably and to treat people with honor. And if you've been placed in a home with godly parents, or you've come from a line of homes with godly parents, don't squander what the Lord has given you. Please the Lord. Be obedient to the Lord. Honor the privilege that God has given you of being in that line. Paul commanded Timothy to faithfully teach doctrine to others. Faithfully teach doctrine. But doctrine's so boring. It can be. I mean, some people make doctrine really boring. In college, I had to read Gill's Body of Divinity. Any of you have the privilege of reading Gill's Body of Divinity? It's two volumes. One sentence can go on for two pages. Colon, semicolon, brackets. It's just hard to read. It's wonderful. It's great. It's hard to read. It can test you. But at the same time, there's beautiful stuff in doctrine, stuff that'll challenge you. And Paul told Timothy, teach others. Take the stuff you've learned, teach it to others. Don't just hoard it. Teach others. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, to our text now, finally. All that for introduction. Teach and urge these things. Teach and urge these things. Teach and urge are commands. They're active, present tense commands. So you're supposed to do it now, keep on doing it. Teach it now, keep on teaching it to men. And men, he's talking about all kinds of people. But primarily to men who can teach others. 1 Timothy 4:6. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." 1 Timothy 4:11. "Command and teach these things." 1 Timothy 4:13. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." 1 Timothy 5:7, "Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach." So, again, First Timothy is a letter of church order. It's a letter of this is how the church should function. And one of the primary things about church should be teaching. That's the primary focus of the church, is teaching. What are we teaching? Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is not the result of man's inventions or ideas, but is to be faithfully passed from one generation to the next. That's what sound doctrine is to be. It's to be passed on generationally from one generation to the next. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul, in another place in the church polity, I think it was 1 Corinthians, is saying, women are to learn from their husbands. They're to be taught doctrine by their husbands. They're to be taught and instructed by their husbands. If they have a theological question, they're to ask their husband. And we can derive from that if Timothy is to teach men, that if the wife presents a question to the husband theologically that he can't answer, don't wing it. Go to your pastor and ask him the question. If he doesn't have an answer, go back to your wife and say, "That's a really good question. The pastor's going to get back to us on that." But teach sound doctrine, learn sound doctrine, and be willing to grow in sound doctrine. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, said, "Now, one sure way of being strengthened in grace is to transmit to others the truths which have embedded themselves in one's heart and have become enshrined in the memory. Accordingly, let Timothy be a teacher. Even more, let him produce teachers." A good teacher seeks to produce teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. "The qualifications of an overseer, therefore an overseer, an elder, a pastor, must be above reproach, able to teach." Every elder ought to be able to teach sound doctrine, to do it in different formats. Not all are public presenters of the word. Some are small group teachers. Some are one-on-one teachers, but they ought to all be teachers. 1 Timothy 5:17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So what about the sound doctrine? Because a lot of churches have veered off from sound doctrine to storytelling, to life coaching, to whatever the modern catchphrase is now, to making the gospel so that it's not offensive to people when they come and visit so we can build a big church. That's not the purpose of the church. And that's not the purpose of the pastor. The purpose of the pastor is to teach sound doctrine. And sound doctrine has two key elements which never change. These two key elements never change. They can never change. If they change, it's no longer sound doctrine. Element number one is, it is always in agreement with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can never be scripture because it's all the words of Jesus Christ. So it can't deviate from sound doctrine. It can't deviate from historical doctrine. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6 says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ..." Primarily, when Jesus was teaching on earth, he taught sound doctrine. Well, people might say, one of the arguments today is, well, Jesus never said homosexuality was wrong. Well, he did. He just didn't come out and say that. He always spoke truth in a way that you figure it out. Use the brain God gave you. Think about it. He clearly talked that homosexuality is wrong because he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be cleaved to his wife. That is a condemnation of anything other than a man, biological man, we have to clarify it today, a biological man being married to a biological woman. There is no other marriage sanctioned by God other than that. Period. It's not up for debate. Jesus clearly condemned anything outside of the historic teaching of one man and one woman. So sound doctrine, it agrees with the gospel of Christ as found throughout the scriptures. 1 Timothy 1:11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So it's in accordance with the gospel of Christ. If it's going to be sound, it has to agree with the words of Christ. Therefore, it is historically accurate with Christ's words being built on the prophets and apostles. So when we hear Moses being talked to out of the burning bush, it's Christ. When we see the fire and the smoke leading the people of Israel, it's Christ. When the rock opens up and gives water, it's Christ. When the bitter waters turn sweet, it's Christ. When the sea opens up and the Israelites walk through, it's Christ. When it closes on the Egyptians and drowns them in judgment, it's Christ. Scripture talks Christ throughout. And you can't deviate from that. Any deviation from that, any way, any person who tries to minimize or skirt or get around that is no longer teaching sound doctrine. It's built upon the prophets and the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's all about Christ. The Holman New Testament commentary said this, it encompasses the prophets, the words of Christ, and the teachings of the apostles, especially that which Paul himself received from Christ. It is sound, trustworthy, and true because its source in God and its effective work in bringing about progressive godliness in the believer. Everything is founded in God, and he has a purpose, and he's working out that purpose. We can't deviate from that. We can't help God out. The second thing that can never be compromised or changed, that's unchangeable about sound doctrine, is that godliness is the result of teaching sound doctrine. Sound doctrine ought to produce, promote, help people live godly. It's not about simply filling people's head with knowledge. It's about moving them by the Spirit of God through the teaching from where they are to where they need to be in Christ. Whether that is from being outside of Christ to being in Christ as the Word is taught and the Spirit applies it and regeneration takes place, or from being in Christ where you are, growing in your sanctification to be more like Christ because of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine always promotes godliness. Godliness is not optional for those in Christ. It's not an option. It's not like, well, I'm in Christ, I get to go to heaven, I'm not worried about this godliness thing. You better be. It's the mark of a believer. How much godliness? More than you had. We're not going to quantify it. If you can't look at your life and say, because of Christ, I'm not what I was, then you're not growing in godliness. If you can't look at your life and say, I don't sin the sins I used to because of Christ in my life, if you can't say that, you're not growing in Christ. Godliness is not optional for those in Christ. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. the doctrine, sound doctrine, isn't about helping people have a better life now. Helping people feel better about themselves now. Helping people not have guilt now. It's not about that. Sound doctrine is helping people see Christ high and lifted up and moving toward Him in their life of godliness. Putting off sin, putting on Christ, replacing habits that are sinful with habits that are godly, growing in the Lord. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." That's the purpose of sound doctrine. Any person who teaches a doctrine that does not promote godliness is no longer teaching sound doctrine. Godliness is always linked to the humble worship of God. It's always linked to the humble worship of God. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," those two characteristics that cannot be changed, "he's puffed up with conceit," is arrogant. He thinks he can better the gospel. You can't make the gospel better. The gospel is the best, and it can't be improved upon. Therefore, what we need is to submit our lives to the gospel. John Calvin said this, "For godly teaching is only consistent with godliness if it makes us reverence and worship God, if it builds up our faith, and if it trains us in patience and humility and in all the duties of love." That's what godliness does. And that's what sound doctrine should lead to. Deviation from sound historic orthodox biblical doctrine will only and always reveal a heart that is darkened and full of sin. So anyone who looks at sound doctrine says, I don't think so. Paul says, look, you're revealing your darkened heart, and you're revealing arrogance and ignorance. It reveals a heart darkened and full of sin. Stubbornly teaching a different gospel reveals a heart of pride and ignorance. Everybody, every preacher makes doctrinal error in preaching, because we see through a glass dimly. Paul even said that. The Apostle Paul, who was taught by God for 3 years, still says, we see through a glass dimly. Every pastor should be growing in their understanding of doctrine. Every pastor should be growing in their understanding of grace and Scripture and salvation. They ought to be growing all the time, studying the Scriptures and coming to a better understanding so they can teach those who are listening to them better. But when a man stubbornly, or a woman today, stubbornly teaches that which is against sound doctrine, teaching a different gospel, it reveals a heart of pride and ignorance. Verse 4 of chapter 6 says, "He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion. John Calvin said this. He said, "It is almost impossible to overemphasize how much harm hypocritical preachers do as their single objective is to parade themselves." You are who you listen to. Be very careful who you listen to. Teaching a different gospel promotes division and arguments. People love to argue. People love to debate. People love to be the devil's advocate, like the devil needs an advocate, to present the other side, the what if. And I want to say to Christians, rein it in. Rein it in. Bring it back into the corral. Don't let it out. Not because we're afraid of what's out there, but because it does no good for anybody. Why? Because as Paul has said, that person has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels. It always promotes division. Always promotes division. Those who willingly teach a different doctrine have no desire or ability to glorify God. They lack the desire because they're not in Christ. And because they're not in Christ, they lack the ability. They can't. The unsaved person who tries to teach sound doctrine can't do it. They might be able to articulate some basic truths that they read off the internet, but they can't get the sound doctrine out because they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and move to the deeper things in the sound doctrine. They just won't do it. Why? Verse 5, depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. John MacArthur said this in his New Testament commentary. He said, in the words of the 19th century Scottish theologian Patrick Fairbairn, those who trust in sacramentalism, that is, works-based salvation, or other forms of works righteousness, quote, have a foundation of pollution which spreads itself over and infects everything about them. Their food and drink, their possessions, their employment, their comforts, their actions, all are in the reckoning of God tainted with impurity because they are putting away from them that which alone has for the soul regenerating and cleansing efficacy. Only Jesus Christ, faith in Christ alone, saves. Works cannot save because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We've all become unclean. We have turned everyone to his own way. Christ bore our pain, our sin, our suffering for us, that through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, we might be made right with God. There is no other way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says to Timothy in his last letter, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Jannes and Jambres, we're not given their name in the Old Testament, but by inspiration of God, we're given their name in the New Testament. These are the two magicians who threw their staffs down and they turned into snakes and Moses' serpent swallowed theirs. These are the magicians who kept mimicking Moses and his miracles until they couldn't. They kept opposing him. And that's what happens when people deviate from sound doctrine, is they begin now to oppose everything godly. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul wrote to another young pastor, Titus, and said, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." We might say, they wouldn't know purity if it hit them in the face, because they've got a lust for immorality. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And that's a pastor who deviates from sound doctrine, who says he or she is speaking for God, but clearly is against the truths of Scripture. And the last point, I didn't have room to put it in your notes, so here it is. Being taught sound doctrine by those who are seeking to bring glory to God is not negotiable. If you really want to grow in Christ, stop listening to the world. Start listening, seriously listening. Learn to listen. We teach that to our kids, don't we? You're not listening. Your mind was wandering. I may even hear that from my wife once in a while. Husbands, you with me? Yeah, food, brave men. We'll admit to it. We just don't listen. We get spiritual ADD. Our minds go off and we wander. But being taught sound doctrine isn't a negotiable thing. It's not something that we can compromise on. In an article entitled "Interview of Faith of Our Fathers," a man named Tom Askell was asked, "Should we stop teaching those doctrines that cause division? That, you know, can we lessen them, not make them a big deal?" And this is his answer: if we avoid preaching those things that might lead to church splits, then our canon of preachable texts will be very small. Pastors are called to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4:2. And we should follow Paul's example and not shrink from declaring anything that is profitable, including the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 20 and 27. Granted, any doctrine can be preached in an offensive way, and that should never be done. But preachers are not editors of God's Word. We are heralds, stewards of the message that has been entrusted to us. We are not responsible for the content of God's Word, but for the faithful, accurate exposition of it. So I would encourage every pastor to preach as a man who will one day stand before God to give an account of how accurately he taught the Word and leave the consequences and results to the Lord. Stop worrying about church growth and doing all this nonsense to get people in. God saves whom God saves, and pastors are not called to grow the church. Paul was very clear about that when he said, "Some water, some plant, some water, God gives the increase." It is not the pastor's responsibility to become CEO and planner of church growth. That's the Spirit's job. The pastor is to be faithful in the declaration of sound doctrine. Maybe you're not in Christ, and this is the first time you've heard the gospel about faith alone and Christ alone. I'd love to talk to you some more about that. See me afterwards. Or as a Christian, maybe you're like, "I haven't grown much in the Lord." You know, that's why we give you the notes. I don't give you the notes just to keep your hands occupied so you're writing out the blanks. I give you the notes so you can take them home after they're filled out and study them. Go back over them. Compare Scripture with Scripture. I'm not afraid to have you say, "Hey, I don't know how you came up with that. I would love to share that with you." But the goal is to help you grow in Christ. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word and you've given us your spirit that guides us into all truth. And you've given us a lineage of godly men, the prophets, the apostles, the writers of sacred scripture, so that we might know you, the only God, our triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, all at work, bringing many to glory, redeeming, sanctifying. And may Christ be honored as we seek to faithfully preach the word, no matter where we are or who it's to. And we'll give you the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.